So we're beginning a mini-series tonight called Following God by Numbers. We're going to be looking at the book of Numbers tonight and next Sunday night. And tonight we're going to be looking at counting our assets in these next 2 weeks. Tonight and next week we will be looking in the book of Numbers. And so the book of Numbers is, as I already mentioned, probably a pretty obscure part of your Bible. Blow the dust off it. So let me give you a little explanation about the book of Numbers and what's going on there. And I think once we overcome some of the obscurity, we'll start to see some of its relevance. But before we do that, let's pray about it so that our eyes are open, our ears are open, and our hearts are sensitive. Father, the seeing eye and the hearing ear, the Lord has made them both. That's what your word tells us. So unless you open our eyes, unless you give us ears to hear, we will not understand what the Spirit is saying. The things of God are not understood by human intellect, however great that intellect may be, for they are spiritually discerned. So we pray, Lord, give us spiritual eyes to see, spiritual ears to hear. Do your work among us, that we might understand you, your word, what you require of us, that we might be found faithful. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the book of Numbers, the fourth book of the Bible. We call it Numbers in the English version of our Bible, and it comes from the fact that there are two censuses. We read about one in chapter 1, and there's another in chapter 26, and we'll be referring to both of those tonight. So the English title comes from these two censuses that are central features of the book. However, in the Hebrew Bible, it's called In the Wilderness. And that's probably a more appropriate term for the book because that's where the children of Israel are spending their time, in the wilderness. After they left Egypt, they were on their way to the promised land, which the Lord had promised to give them. But because there was some level of disobedience, then they said, we're not going into that promised land. We can't take that promised land, even though God promised them the promised land. He said, you can get it. I'm giving it to you. All you got to do is go get it, because I'm providing it for you. And they said, no, we don't believe it. And so they were being spanked, and that's why they were doing donuts in the wilderness, circles, wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. It's a tiny little tract of land. They spent 40 years wandering there because God says, that's where you're going to stay because you didn't believe me, you disobeyed me, you refused to believe me. And so that's also an element of this book. The book tells the story of the wanderings of God's people from Mount Sinai to the border of the promised land. However, when they disbelieved God's promises and refused to take possession of the land, God made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Throughout the book, God is seen as a holy God who cannot ignore rebellion or unbelief. So you might find, well, that's a little problematic for us, huh? Throughout the book, God is seen as a holy God who cannot ignore rebellion or unbelief, but who also, at the same time, is faithful and keeps his covenant and patiently provides for the needs of his people. So he's both holy in the sense that I'm not going to brook any rebellion or unbelief, but he's loving and he's saying, yes, but you're my people. I love you. I'm going to take care of you and I'm going to provide for you. And so sometimes you see him acting one way and sometimes you see him acting another, and it's you don't know what's coming when. Sometimes we act bad and we deserve to be spanked, and he's gracious and merciful, and you go, wow, I just avoided a whipping. And sometimes before the sin is even finished, judgment. The two censuses indicate the nation is making military preparations as the Israelites anticipate the task of subduing the Canaanite inhabitants in the land, in the promised land. So, we're going to examine these two censuses. We read briefly about the first one. And we're going to see the children of Israel as they count their assets and examine what this means to them and what applications we can find for us. So, counting their assets tonight, we're going to look at Numbers 1 and 26 where the two censuses take place. I already read for you that portion. It begins with the Lord speaking to Moses and Aaron, and he says, it's 2 years since they've been outside of Egypt, the Exodus, probably the greatest miracle and miraculous event, the intervening gracious hand of God in the lives of these children of Israel. 2 years later, and they find themselves in this particular place, and God says, I want you to number the men of Israel. Now, this is kind of interesting because there are other portions of the Old Testament, like 1 and 2 Samuel. Many students are familiar with the life of David, and David numbered the children of Israel, and it was like almost all hell broke loose. God was livid. God says, okay, he sent the prophet to David. He says, okay, pal, you're going to get it now. You're going to get it good. And I'll give you a choice. How do you want it? You want it from a natural disaster? Do you want it from your enemies? Or do you want it directly from my hand? That's what the prophet told David. He says, you got a choice. So to normally, to count the number of fighting men was seen as, let me see. It was a tremendously sinful thing for which David suffered tremendously. It's in 2 Samuel. And the reason for it is it's like, I want to see how strong I am. We want to see how strong we are as a nation, to see how much power, military might we have. Because once you start doing that, once you start counting your own personal resources, you start to look and you go, you know what? I'm pretty good at this. I think I got this. I don't think I really need to rely on the Lord. I don't need faith. Why do I need faith? I got this going for me. I got that going for me. I can do this, that, and the other. And so God says, when you start doing that, he starts rolling up his sleeves like, get out of my way. I've got some judging to do. And so here, when this book opens and God tells Moses and Aaron, I want you to number the people. Boldly, right? I want you to count them all, every one of them. 20 years, if they're 20 years old and up, everyone, all the men, all the tribes of Israel, give me a number, count them all. I want another number. It's like, what? So what's going on here? Why is this okay in Numbers chapter 1 and not okay in other places? The answer is multifold, but here's the first thing. Number one, remember back in Genesis when God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees? Abraham was living in what would be modern-day Syria. God calls me. He says, come here. I got a job for you. You're going to be my man. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my man. And he says, I'm going to make you a great man. I'm going to make you a great nation. One time he takes him out at night. He says, come here. Look up at the stars. You see all the stars in the skies? He's like, yeah. And I mean, in those day and age, you know, it wasn't like New York with all the city lights. You couldn't see the stars. So he's got this breathtaking view of all the stars in heaven. God says, I am going to make your descendants like the stars in the sky. And this was at a point when he had no children whatsoever. And so he makes this tremendous promise, and he makes it when Abraham is about 75. He continues to reiterate the promise time and time again. And so you say, oh, that's got to encourage his faith. Yeah, except for the fact that each time he's making the promise means you don't have the fulfillment. So he keeps promising a son. And 25 years later, when Abraham is 100 years old and his wife was postmenopausal, God says, here comes your son, Isaac. You just go, phew. It's like, thanks, but boy, what a harrowing trail that was. 25 years of ups and downs and when. Finally, a year before, the boy was conceived, God tells him, and Sarah just laughs. She just laughs. You know, he's like, come on, really? You got to be putting me on. Are you pulling my leg? Is this a joke? You know? She knew those times had passed for her. But so that's number one. So here they are. God tells Abraham, I am going to make you a great nation. The nations of the world are going to be blessed through you. And so number one, it starts with one baby which you could hold in your arms, Isaac. And Isaac grew, and Isaac had children, and Isaac's children had children, and Isaac's grandchildren had more children. Numbers chapter 1, 603,000 young men, 20 years of age and older. You go, bam. God is showing Moses and Aaron, I told you I was going to do this. I told you I was going to provide for you. And so the first thing that we see is that this is God's faithful fulfillment to the promise of Abraham. But it's not just God's faithful fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. It's God's faithful promises in fulfillment to the promises of Abraham in anticipation of God's faithful fulfillment to the promises of Abraham. Because while he was faithful in his promise to produce Isaac, and Isaac produced more and more children, there was also the promise of the land. He said, this land on which you live, he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I promise I'm going to give you the land. And now they're on the threshold of the promised land, and they got 603,000 fighting men. Count all the men, 20 years of age and older, men who can fight, men who can go to battle, 603,000 men. I mean, that's a mighty warrior force. So God says, I'm going to promise to give you the land as well. And so we see God fulfilling his promise to, we see his faithfulness over and over again. What began with Isaac with one single baby boy is now being fulfilled thousands of times over. And you've got all of these young boys that grew up to be young men. And so we see God's faithfulness. We see that God is doing what he promised to do. But he promised Abraham, I'm going to make you great. You're going to have children like the stars in the sky. So we see that. I promised I'd give you the land. We see that's very likely. It's not fulfilled yet, but with 603,000 men, you say, like, we got a pretty good shot at it. And then he also says, I'm going to bless the people of the world through you. And so the people of God, Abraham and his clan back then, the children of Israel back then, the church today, are supposed to impact the world. That's part of Calvary's motto. We engage the city and impact the world. We're supposed to have a little bit of spiritual muscle so that people around us know we're believers. We're supposed to be scratching the Canaanite surface on the people in the neighborhood. You know what I'm saying? Because he's raising up a warrior force, an army, holy warriors. And that's what we're supposed to be, right? God called us, but it wasn't to a Sunday school picnic, right? I mean, that's not why he called us, right? He called us to accomplish something. Well, it was called to glorify him. And he told Adam and Eve, I want you to have dominion. And we're supposed to be salt and light. We're supposed to have an impact. Now, we don't wage war the way the children of Israel wage war. We don't wage military war. We don't. Our enemies are not flesh and blood. But we are supposed to be conquering with spiritual power through prayer, through evangelism, through discipleship. We're supposed to be allowing the territory of our brains to be overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to have surrendered our heads and our hearts to the Lord that he might have more of us. And so that we in turn can be members of his army going forward to win souls for Christ, to grab more of people's thinking. That you know what I'm saying? You get the metaphor I'm making here between the battle that we're supposed to be winning people, winning their minds and their hearts. And so that's what we see happening in this first chapter. And so that this is a picture of a mighty group of people. They're a fledgling nation with 603,000 men. They think the population of the entire group of Israelites was at least 1 million, maybe close to 2 million. So this is a fledgling nation. They're on their way. And so the idea that they're going into Canaan is the idea that this can be having dominion, that they can be spreading God's will among these Canaanite peoples, that they can be influencing the Canaanite people, that they can be winning them for Christ, that they can be impacting them. And so the numbering of Israel demonstrates God's purposes in maximizing his impact of salvation upon the world. And this is well underway. And so these census passages, this one in 26, which we'll look at in just a bit, are simply another piece of the overarching biblical theme of paradise restored. In other words, we fell through Adam and Eve, and now the job is from Genesis 4 to Revelation 21, the job is let's get this fixed. Let's restore paradise. Let's build up an army. Let's accomplish something. So God is making Israel a great nation. And we see God is fulfilling his promises to Abraham and showing the children of Israel that he's faithful. He's demonstrating his faithfulness, his providence, his sovereignty. So you'd say, like, we got to get behind this God, right? I mean, it's amazing, right? He shows that his will is being done on earth as he told Abraham about it centuries and centuries ago. So the obvious point of Numbers chapter 1 is that the people have been equipped for absolute and utter victory. This was an objective fact which the census made unmistakably clear, but unfortunately, it was the fact that it must be ultimately received by faith. Faith in the living God. Despite God's faithfulness, however, their faith was still immature and weak. And when God told them later to go out and get the land, the 10 spies said, oh, we can't get there. There are giants in the land. We can't get that land. We're sorry. Sorry, God. No can do. You go, what? And so that obviously was a problem for God and for the children of Israel. And so it led the 12 spies to come back and bear false witness against God, say that all the spiritual blessings that were cataloged so far were just pious frauds. The balance of the book of Numbers outlined the struggle between God and Israel as he purges unbelief from their midst, when they test God's patience repeatedly. One more quote. The fact that such great rebellion follows immediately upon the steps of such enormous cause for worship and celebration highlights the perversity of our sin and unbelief. It is spiritually hazardous when we underestimate our propensity for sin. Equally dangerous is our potential to esteem our sin too greatly and thereby discount the power of God which transforms sinners into saints, first by the imputation of Christ's righteousness and then by the impartation of his holiness as an outworking of the Holy Spirit. So the idea that what he's saying here is this. The children had trouble with obedience and belief. And God is holy, and there are times when he spanks them, and there are times when he is gracious to them. But we'll see how, despite people's sin, and despite God's judgment, God's plan and purposes are still being worked out. So let me show you. So again, we did the census in chapter 1, and so they're set. Like, what does Peter write? He has given us all things necessary for life and godliness in Christ Jesus. He has equipped us for victory. Spiritual victory. And then in the Old Testament here with these numbers of saints, 603,000 mighty men, God has equipped them. He said, I am going to get this land for you and you will get the victory. And so he has given them all things necessary for life, all things necessary for victory. All they have to do is get it. But there's disbelief because they don't take him at his word. And so throughout the rest of the book, here is just some of the ways that the people sinned against God. I'm just going to give you a brief summary. And the way God responded to their disbelief, their immorality, and their idolatry. In chapter 3, two sons of Israel, Nadab and Abihu, died before the Lord when they offered unholy fire before the Lord in the wilderness, and that's found in Numbers 3, verse 4. As soon as they set out on their journey in Numbers chapter 11, the people start mumbling, grumbling, and complaining. In Numbers chapter 11, they start mumbling and grumbling, complaining against God and his lack of provision for them. And he sends a plague among them, a plague of fire in Numbers 11, and people die. In Numbers chapter 12, Miriam's Moses' sister, and Aaron is his right-hand man, and they start rebelling against Moses. They say, wait a minute, he's getting too much of the credit here. He's got too much authority. He gets all the headlines. We get nothing. You know, and they were jealous, and so Miriam breaks out in leprosy, and so we see their disobedience and God's punishment on them. The 10 spies in chapter 13 contradict what God says, cold-blooded disbelief, and as a result, God says none of them are going to see the promised land, none of them, only Joshua and Caleb. They're the only two that went out on this journey that are going to enter the promised land because these 10 spies contradict God, disbelieve him, and persuade the children of Israel to believe their unholy report. Another one is in Numbers 14. Israel joins in believing the lie and prays, oh, would that we had died in Egypt. You brought us out here in the wilderness to kill us. Oh, it would have been so much better for us to have died in Egypt. And God says, if that's what you want, that's what you'll get. And they die in the wilderness instead. People die in Numbers 14. The death of the evil spies continues our story in Numbers 14. And in Numbers 16, Korah rebels against Moses and the people. The rebellion, murmuring, and another plague where the ground opens them up. 14,700 people die that particular day in addition to those that died in the immediate families of Korah and those that followed him. More complaining in Numbers 21. Remember the serpent started to bite the children in the wilderness? And Moses said, what should I do? And God says, hold up a bronze serpent, and when the people look upon it, they shall be healed. That's Numbers 21. Balaam, in Numbers 22, attempts to curse the people of God, and God reverses, in reverse of God's promise. And then finally, in Numbers 25, Israel plays the harlot, and more people die. It's a sad litany. Death after death, rebellion after rebellion, murmuring following murmuring. And you see a lot of God's judgment. It's interesting that Paul, flip if you would, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's found on page 957. Because as we read these things, sometimes it's like, whoa, man, it's a little heavy, I realize, and hard to understand. And Paul in the New Testament is writing to the Corinthian church, and he helps them, I think, try to explain this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he writes to them, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So he's given us a picture of these are things that all occurred in the wilderness. Some of them, these stories are in the book of Numbers. Some of them are in Exodus. But basically he's saying, I want you to know, brothers, that they were all under the cloud. You remember how the cloud over the tabernacle led the children of Israel by day and a fire led them by night? He said they were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They all came out of Egypt. They all walked through the Red Sea. And it's a picture of God's deliverance, his salvation. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, referencing manna, which was miraculously provided. All drank the same spiritual drink, which is the rock that came out of in Exodus 17, I believe it was. They drank from the same spiritual rock, that water, and that rock was Christ. So in other words, look, these people, they all went to church. They all got baptized. They sang the songs. They had communion. These were church-going folk. But he writes, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So he's just summarizing what I've been telling you about for the last few minutes. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Many died. Lots of plagues, lots of punishments. Verse 6 is essential for you and me. These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire as they did, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were all destroyed by serpents. We must not grumble as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11 is very, very similar to verse 6. Verse 6 says, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Verse 11 says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. You get the picture? So the point is, we have to learn from the children of Israel in the wilderness. In the wilderness, there's no amenities. There's no water, there's no this, there's no that. You struggle, it's hard. And we live in a fallen world, and so in a metaphorical way, we are living like the children of Israel in the wilderness. This is not the promised land, this is not our home, this is not paradise. We struggle, we're hungry, we yearn, we long for things that we don't have. We live in a fallen world and we want. And the children of Israel were supposed to trust God. But instead they said, no, we want to go back to Egypt. The food was good in Egypt. They said, how's God going to spread a table in the wilderness? Did he spread a table in the wilderness? Did he? Do you know? I can't hear you. You sure? Well, then say it like you mean it. Did God spread a table in the wilderness? Did he meet their every need? Did he provide water? Did he provide manna every day for 40 years? And when they didn't like the manna, they wanted manna is a picture of Jesus. You know that? Jesus in John chapter 6, he says, you know, you think Moses gave you the manna in the wilderness. And Moses didn't give you the manna in the wilderness. My father gave you the manna in the wilderness, and I'm the manna. That's what Jesus said. I'm the manna. In other words, Jesus is the bread of life, the manna of life. He is the one that will sustain us in this wilderness, in this desert. But we don't believe that. We want clothing, we want cars, we want nice homes, we want nice shoes, Jimmy Choo pumps, whatever it happens to be. That's just the sisters, because the brothers got their own things going on. You know what I'm saying? We want to satisfy our thirst with the things of this world, which is exactly what the children of Israel did. Now, we don't relate so well to serpents and ground swallowing people up, but these people, what we just read about in Numbers is, those are New Yorkers.
They just want a little bit more of what everybody else has got. They want the nice cars, they want this, they want that. And to say, when manna is provided faithfully every day, except the Sabbath, and you say, now, what else is on the menu? Are we not like that? Yeah, Jesus, but I need a little something else. I need a little, you know, I might have to go on my own. I might have to take an excursion one particular evening to go my own direction on this one in order to get either my thirst quenched or my appetite filled with something that ain't on God's menu. You know what I'm talking about? That's what the children of Israel were doing in the wilderness, and tell me that that ain't what we do. If I tell you Jesus is the manna of life and that he's all you need, you're like, you sure? Can I think about it? That's what got the children of Israel spanked in the wilderness. That's why the ground opened up and swallowed Korah and his extended family members. That's why the serpents started coming to destroy people. That's why the destroyers started to, because they were idolatrous. They were immoral. I want this. I want that. I don't care if it's on the menu. I want it. Bring it. Get the picture now? So I want us to see, and that's why I read that last quote. That probably didn't come out so good. I want us to see that we share the sins of the children of Israel in the desert. Now, maybe you didn't come out for that tonight. But I think I'm giving you a nice favor if you can see that I'm just like the, excuse me, that I'm just like the children of Israel in the wilderness. I got appetites, I got thirsts, and I don't always go to Jesus to get my thirst slaked or my appetite filled. Right? Jesus said, if you come to me, you'll never be hungry. If you believe in me, you'll never thirst. The children in the wilderness didn't believe him. The Corinthians had trouble, which is why Paul says, can I read a little something to you from the book of Exodus and some summaries from the book of Numbers? For I want you to know, brothers, that all these people, they went to church, they got baptized, they sang the hymns, they had communion, they did all this stuff. But nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. These things took place as examples for us, for you and me, New Yorkers and the Corinthians, not to be idolaters, as some of them were, not to be immoral, like some of them were, because they rose up to drink, and they danced, and they partied, and they had a good old time. They put Christ to the test, and they were destroyed. And that's what's going on in the book of Numbers. God is not some cold-blooded, autocratic God that delights to see people suffer. As I already mentioned, I'll read that quote one more time, because this is, we have to understand who he is. Throughout the book of Numbers, you see it in Judges, you see it in so many places. God is seen as holy, a holy God who cannot ignore rebellion or unbelief, but he also is the one who faithfully keeps his covenant and patiently provides for the needs of his people. So he is holy, and he slays people in the wilderness. For you and me to know, we got to watch our P's and Q's. You know, we no longer have the narrative phrases for Scripture, because the Scriptures have been terminated with the book of Revelation. But like, what does it say in the book of Acts, that Herod called this great festival for himself, and he came out and dressed in his purple garments and feeling all smug and cocky and proud of himself. And the people saw Herod, and they're like, whoa, I've never seen a man like this. Behold, he is a god. And Herod's like, yeah, you got that right. And it said God took his life because he refused to give glory to God. Now, that's an inspired, historical summary of the death of Herod. Now, you don't get that anymore. But the next chapter in the book of Corinthians also mentions this. People are sometimes sick and in the hospital, and sometimes they go to the funeral home because they're not honoring God the way they should. They just get that. They talk the talk, but they're not walking the walk, and judgment comes upon us. And sometimes God is merciful. He says, I'm going to hold my hand. I'm going to stay back my hand. It happened in the book of Numbers. God says, God was so ticked with the people in Numbers, he says, you know, tells Moses, he says, get out of the way, I'm going to destroy them. Moses prayed for the people of Israel. He says, please stop. Listen to my prayer. He said, if you kill this people in the wilderness, everybody knows you brought them out of Egypt. All of the nations round about know how you opened up the Red Sea and you miraculously brought the children of Israel through the Red Sea into the desert, away from the armies of Egypt. You saved your people, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. Everybody knows the story. They all read the headlines. And if you killed these people in the wilderness, they're going to say that you couldn't bring your people into the promised land. And it's going to look bad for you that you were somehow. And he says, okay, I've heard you. I'll back off. Because he was ready to start with all over again with Moses. He says, I'll make a nation from you. He started with Abraham, which is what we said. He said, I don't care about Abraham, and I'll start over with you. And Moses said, please don't do that. And God said, all right, I heard you, but I'm still angry, and something's going to come. Like, there are times when he's just got to act. His holiness absolutely requires him to act. And these are his chosen people. As Americans, I can't help but sometimes we think we're God's chosen people. As New Yorkers, I sometimes think, as New Yorkers and New Yorkers part of America, I sometimes think that we think we're God's chosen people, that it is a good nation, no bout or doubt it. More missionaries left this place than I can say. But we think that we are somehow not going to get judged for what's going on here. And when I chose this portion of Scripture because I think it so applies to us. We profess God. We walk with God, but sometimes we're like, we blow God off. And the holiness of God, where he brings judgment, and the patience and the love of God, where he says, all right, I'm going to back up on this, but I don't know for how long. I really think that's where America is. One more personal comment, and then we'll move on back to Numbers. I shared this recently. I'm really flipping about the current political situation. I'm going to be 62 in a couple of weeks. I have never, ever seen. The first time I voted was 1972. So I've been around the block. I have never seen the likes of this nonsense going on in a presidential debate. The guys, who was it, Clinton and, what's his name? Sanders, thank you. Bernie Sanders, right? Feel the burn. They said it was like a sixth grade food fight. I honestly think, I mean, Trump could conceivably, and that's putting it mildly, he could conceivably get the Republican nomination for president. And that's not a wild statement. He very, very conceivably, very likely could get it. I have nothing to say about that, but it seems to be the judgment of God. And I really mean, I'm not trying to be prophetic. It's just like, how can a numbnut like Donald Trump ever live in 1600 Pennsylvania? How could he ever go to work in the Oval Office? It's just crazy. And it could very well be God saying, when a nation's ways don't please me, these are the things that can happen. That's my personal opinion. Let's go back to teaching the Word of God. So we have all of these evidences of all this sin and all these plagues. Serpents killing people, the grounds opening up and swallowing people. After they were eating the quail, the people died. Fire. So we said that in Numbers chapter 1, the census total was 603,550. After all this sin, after all this evil, we're going to go to Numbers 26 now. Don't peek. How do you think all this sin and rebellion would affect the new census? You think the numbers are going to be decimated because of what we just read? All those Nadab and Abihu and Abihu complaining, plague in Numbers 11, Aaron and Miriam in Numbers 12, 10 spies in Numbers 13. You think the numbers are going to be decimated as they take this next census in Numbers 26? In Numbers chapter 1, the total was 603,550. Let's go to Numbers 26 and see what we come up with as they do a second census. It's on page 134. And funny, look at how the chapter begins. Numbers 26, verse 1. After the plague,
The Lord said to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel from 20 years old and upward by their father houses and all in Israel, all who are able to go to war. Sound familiar? A little deja vu all over again, huh? We've been here before. And Moses and Eleazar and the priest, they spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, take a census of the people from 20 years old and upward, as the Lord commanded Moses, the people of Israel who came out against the land. They do all the tallying. They add up all the numbers. They get their pencils sharpened. Total is, remember in chapter 1, what was the number in chapter 1? 603,000. 556. In Numbers 26, flipping all the cards, here's the answer. 601,730. It's about the same, right? Still a mighty fighting force. So again, we see that despite all this sin, despite all this rebellion, because God has made a commitment to this people that through marriage is the way you could render it. This is my bride, and she may not be as clean as I might like. And maybe she ain't as faithful as she professes. But she's my wife, and I'm going to dance with the one who I brung here, and we're going to go to the ball, and I'm going to finish what I started. 601,730. He says, I'm going to do what I said I was going to do. So despite the sin and rebellion of the children of Israel, despite the fact that they merited and earned judgment, God still keeps the numbers up. Still showing his faithfulness to Abraham, still showing his faithfulness to the people, still showing that I'm going to do something when they get to the promised land. I am going to do what I said I was going to do. I'm going to fulfill my promises. And despite the sinfulness and rebelliousness of this people, I'm going to do what I do. Kind of a nice picture, isn't it? Again, I don't know how God is going to act towards us. I think this portion of scripture as portions in the book of Judges. And it's a common problem. Like Isaiah says, it's a whole different time period in Israel's history. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The day and age in which we live is very, very immoral. The United States of America and New York in particular are very, very immoral. We're full of idolatries. And we need to straighten up our act, or I think, you know, the ground might open some of us up and swallow some, or serpents might start biting us, or plagues will come. This is this teaching from the Word of God. Again, Billy Graham said 100 years ago, if God doesn't deal with America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. So a couple of quotes, and these quotes are from, I've leaned on an article, where's my man's quote? Where's his name? His name disappeared. Huckabee. And he's not a candidate for president. It's the guy who wrote an article about spiritual warfare in the book of Numbers. Final quote. The fact that God's army has not been diminished despite the people's sin and rebellion because of the effective power of God's love is a testimony that God's saving love and his willingness to bring people to repentance and renewal is far greater than we often consider. Thank God for his love for sinners. Thank God he does not let his people be forever overcome. Thank God he is more powerful than our sin and rebellion. Thank God he wills to have his glory fill the whole earth, and he swears that he will do this. The message of the second census is that we can no longer allow a false view of the power of sin to color our view of the world and make it seem God is distant, uncaring, unable to rescue us from our sin that is so entrenched. God is more able to save and is willing to save than we are to believe these facts. That's the message from the book of Numbers. So in counting our assets, the greatest asset we have to count is God's love to us. But his love cannot be taken for granted. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For what a man or woman sows, that they shall also reap. And if we want to sow to the flesh, we shall reap corruption. But if we want to sow to the Spirit, we can reap, like we see here in the book of Numbers, God's faithfulness, his grace, and his mercy.